From Titus chapter 2, verse 11, to read with me this morning, we're going to read chapter 2, verse 11, down through the last part of the chapter. And we're going to study something about doctrine this morning. I feel, as I come up here on occasion, that we need to go over and to get some things established. I'm delighted to see, as I question some of you and listen to you, to see how much you've really gained. I think you've learned a lot in the last year. I feel that you have. I hope you feel the same way. And one thing about it, you know, if I pass off the scene, you're still going to have a Bible in your hands that you can read. And once you learn something about doctrine, nobody's ever going to shake your faith. Once you understand it and have the scripture to back it up, you'll stand. So this morning we're going to talk about several things that are found in this passage and in other places in the Bible, and we're going to deal with some of the fundamentals of the doctrinal stand that we take as Christians. Verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purifying himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, I think you'll recognize that in just a few verses here, you have almost a complete body of divinity, a complete body of theology. First of all, let me say this to you, that several of the names of Jesus Christ are in here. I would recommend that you might take the book of Titus, read it, do as I have done. I'll just give you a few of them to show you what to do, but go through and look for the names of Jesus Christ, various names of Christ, in the book of Titus. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, the servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ. There's one of his names. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. There's another one of his names, the God that cannot lie. Verse 3, down the last part, according to the commandment of God our Savior, there is another name of Jesus Christ. Down in verse 4, to Titus, my own son, after common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. There are two titles in here. One of them is grace, and the next one is the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. So what I would ask you to do, I'll give you another example just to get you guided, right? Verse 9, holy fast the faithful word. There's another title of Christ, the faithful word. Now when we get down here into chapter 2, notice in verse 10, Paul says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. There is another title of Jesus Christ. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I believe this is the 8th or the 9th so far in this book. The reason I ask you to do this is because it's important that you know something of the names of Christ as they appear in the Pauline epistles, because they tell you something about not only his name, but what his purpose was, what his functions were, what they are, what they're going to be. And especially do we get so down here in verse 11. Now, here's one of his names, the grace of God that brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation. This speaks of the incarnation. Now, you know as well as I do that Christianity is founded upon certain things. First of all, it's totally dependent upon the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I had a modernist preacher one time says, well, I don't know why you people, of course referring to people who believe the Bible, I don't know why you people make such a to-do over the virgin birth. What difference does it make anyway? I said, well, it makes all the difference in the world. I said, in the first place, if Christ wasn't born of a virgin, then he wasn't any different than any other man. He had been born of a virgin. And You see, genetics did not find out until, I'd say, about around the 1950s, somewhere along there. They finally discovered, if they'd read the Bible, they would have known this, but they finally discovered that the blood of the child comes from the father. It doesn't come from the mother. The mother gives life to the child, the physical characteristics and so on. As the child lays dormant and begins to develop in the womb of the mother is one thing. But in the seed of the father, the blood is determined, and that blood characteristic is the child's gift from the father. I always wondered about that, and I'll tell you why I said that, because they used to say the blood came from the mother. The mother supplied the blood to the baby, but that's not true. The mother supplies the circulatory system and so on, but the blood is already decided. When the embryo is first formed in the womb of the mother, the blood is already there. Life is in the blood. And the blood is contained in the embryo before the embryo ever becomes attached to the umbilical cord. Now, the reason I made that point is because when God fathered the Lord Jesus Christ, it was His Father's blood that was in Him. The Holy Ghost came upon Mary. Now, I don't know how that happened. I don't think it was a physical thing. I believe it was a spiritual thing. I don't know how it happened. I wouldn't try to explain it. But all I know is this, that His Father was God. God said on various occasions, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God never called another man His Son. Now, He only brought two men on this earth. One of them was Adam. And He did not birth Adam. He created him out of the dirt of the ground. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not a created being. He was born of a virgin, and the incarnation is spoken of here in Paul's letter to Titus. Now let's look at that one more time. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Incarnation, if you will, please. This is where this is the basis then of all the Christian faith. Now without this distinction of the grace of God, we wouldn't know who he was talking about. But he speaks of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Grace, mercy, and peace. Remember what the angel said to Mary? "Thou hast found what in the sight of God?" Favor? That word means grace. Thou hast found grace, Mary. And Mary understood immediately that God had done something that had never happened to anyone else. So, the incarnation. Now, the purpose of that was, and by the way, there's another thing in here, teaching us, the purpose of this grace appearing to all men was to teach us and to bring instruction to us. We do not, man instinctively does not know this. Now, what did he teach us? The purpose of it is to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godlike in this present world. God is what it means, godlike. Now, without being taught to do so, man's natural inclination is to be ungodly and to revel in the lusts of this world. You bring a child into this world, and the normal child will immediately start lusting after things. Now, they don't do it to any degree. At first, it may only be a stick of candy, or maybe a toy in a department store, or maybe something in a window, but they begin wanting something. I was watching a mother trying to check out of a grocery store the other day. And she had this little monster with her. And he was down there. And I don't know why in the world the grocery people put all that candy and all that gum. And, well, yeah, I know. They put it all there. And the mother's trying to unload her basket. And the kid's taking stuff by handfuls. Dumping it into the grocery cart, saw it was going through down there. She said, "Don't do that. What are you doing? You don't want that stuff." Sure he wanted it. He saw that, and he thought of all the things in the grocery store. That meant more to him than, well, certainly didn't want any spinach or sardines or anything. He likes that candy. And we're born like that. We naturally lust after the things of the world. And the purpose of the atonement or the birth of Christ, the incarnation, was to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now the word "teaching us" means this, that it was not for the purpose of teaching mankind in general, but teaching us. The word is translated in most other places, disciplining us. Disciplining us. It comes from the Greek word disciplos, from which we get our word disciple. And this discipline comes from that. D-I-S-C-I-P-L-O-S, disciplos in the Greek. When Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he was saying to his disciples, I want you to learn discipline under me. Taking the yoke speaks of discipline. In one sense, Christ obtained for us a rest, but in another sense, through him, we attain rest. We receive his rest when we receive him. But we must learn of him. We must practice his presence. We must learn that we have ceased from our own works. And in Hebrews, it says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. In other words, we enter into the rest of Christ. It's not what we do that counts, but it's what we do in Christ. Learning involves us in a lot of things. First of all, we have to learn how to pray. The disciples, when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth, went to him one day and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, all right, when you pray, pray in this manner, our Father which art in heaven. Now, he didn't pray that prayer in order for it to be repeated by all mankind. He gave them a model form of praying, or the substance of it, he was teaching them. It was a teaching prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, holy is thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, and so on. Now, that wasn't given to... That wasn't given to be repetitious. It was a prayer given to teach. The second thing that we're taught is how to worship. We don't know how to worship God. You know, we talk about, we don't particularly, but a lot of people do. They say 11 o'clock worship service out in front of the church. You'll notice that all the bulletin boards will have 11 o'clock worship. And it never dawns on them that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, that making some announcements and singing a hymn and taking collection and listening to a sermon is not worship. Has nothing to do with it. The way we learn to worship God is to walk humbly with our God. And worship is actually a giving up of self. Something has to be offered up to God. When Abel offered up his sacrifice to God, and it was accepted of God, it was something that he felt that he literally had to give. It was a sacrifice that was given up. And I believe that you'll find that throughout the teaching of the Pauline epistles, that we are to give up ourselves. We're to offer up ourselves. It's interesting that when Paul wrote the Corinthians, he was talking about their giving and how little they had given, but he said that the important thing was that you first gave yourselves. Self is important. It has to be offered up. You'd never have learned that if we had not learned why the grace of God, our Savior, had appeared. So, the first thing that we get in here then is the learning process or the learning experience. God teaches us. Now, there are three things in here in this passage of Scripture. If you want to, write them down in the margin of your Bibles as I go along. Learning, living, and looking. Learning, living, and looking. And all of your Christian life is based upon those three things. You learn, you live what you learn, and you're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in other words, it teaches us, first of all, what you must know, secondly, what you must do, and thirdly, what you must think. All right? We have to learn to be content. No man in his natural state is content. Paul says, having food and raiment, therewith let us be content. We must learn to maintain good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 14 tells us that. We must learn to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Romans 15, verse 4. We must learn to be obedient to the Spirit. We must learn to discern if it is the Spirit of God or some other spirit. 1 John 4, 1. Many people today automatically assume that if someone says they're a Christian, they are. I was talking to a lady a while back, I won't mention her name, and she said to me, why is it you always question when somebody tells you that they're a Christian? I said, well, the reason I question is because I just don't believe that everybody says they are. And I said, I think we should discern. We should look at them carefully to see if they are. She said, well, don't you think there are times in your life if someone were watching you or seeing what you're doing, they'd say, well, he's not a Christian? I said, I have no doubt about it. And I said, there are times in my life when I do a lot of unchristian things. I think unchristian thoughts. I act in an unchristian manner. But that is not my manner of life. And I said, overall, that's one reason why I said we must watch people. Be careful before you assume at face value that they are what they say they are. It takes time to discern that. You can't make snap judgments on people. I think that the matter of entering into a church relationship with somebody should be done on a matter of time basis. When I was pastoring a church, we did not have a specific time that people waited, but generally it was about 3 months. Generally. And if anybody came to our church and they said, well, we'd like to be in fellowship with you here, I'd say, all right, now we have a new converts class that I teach every Sunday night. And I taught a series of 13 lessons. So that every quarter, which has 13 Sundays in it, every quarter I went through that same series of lessons. And then the next quarter I did the same thing in the exact order, so that those people, let's say they missed the eighth lesson, when the eighth lesson rolled around, they would be notified and say, now there's your opportunity to come and see what this eighth lesson's all about. And they generally did not try to come into our fellowship until they had completed that. I found out many times by the time I got through with the 13 lessons, they had dropped out anyway. And the reason for that was, it was a weeding process. We did not want people to come into the fellowship of the church who were not soundly in agreement with us. I think that's a good thing to do. You might have mentioned to you the other day, since I've been here, that I think you should draw up and generally agree on some kind of a body of divinity or a doctrinal stand that you're going to have here. I think that's good advice. Now, you may not do it, but it's still good advice. And one reason you should do that is that if anybody does come and comes and feels like they want a fellowship here, then one of you, probably Paul or David or you, Joe, whoever, I don't care who it is, somebody should take that and instruct them as to exactly what you believe. Do it over a period of time. And then at the end of that time, if they're still in agreement and they feel like they'd like to fellowship with you here, by all means, welcome with open arms. There's not necessarily any membership involved. There's not any role that you're going to have, but at least they'll know what you stand for. You know, it's amazing to me, around this country, there are people that get into churches, and they're not told a lot of things. I was in Ohio here a while back, and I read a letter that was sent to one of the people who asked the church to drop their name from the roll. Then they got this lengthy thing back that they couldn't drop their name from the roll. That there's only three ways, I guess it was, to get out of the church. Number one, they had to die. Number two, they had to, if they transferred to another church of like faith, in other words, another Baptist church of the same persuasion, that's fine. And I don't know, maybe there are only two things. I think that's about it. But they could not remove their name from the roll. And I asked the man at the time, I said, did they tell you that when you joined the church? And he said, well, no, I never heard of this before. Well, you see, I don't believe anybody should be brought into fellowship with you unless they know exactly where you stand. For that reason, it's a good idea, and it's a good idea for you, especially, to help discern something about the spirit of that person by seeing how they react to sound doctrine. So for that purpose, I would certainly do it. Most of all, we're getting back to this learning experience now, most of all, we have to learn to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts if we are to be what God called us to be. Worldly lusts. These are lusts of the world. The things that the world's lust over. Lust over. All lust is the father, is the father of sin, and sin is the father of death. Lust when it hath conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. And so we remember that we're taught in order to do something, and so then we come to the living part of it. Now, it says here in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Now that word soberly means to live vigilantly. You know what it means to be vigilant? It means that you're to stand up on the ramparts of your soul and your surroundings, wherever you are, and keep a sharp lookout, because the enemy never approaches you from the front. He'll always get you on your weak side somewhere. He'll always approach you where your armor is the thinnest or where you don't have any. And you must live soberly, vigilantly, righteously. Righteously, as I told you the other night, means living right with God and Godlike. And it doesn't say now when we all get to heaven, but it says in this present world. Why did God save us? See, that's the thing that you're talking about. Why did he save it? If we live what we have learned, then we'll be informed, we'll not be conformed to the world. Informed, but not conformed to the world. Let's turn, please, to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29. Now remember, this passage of Scripture, I went over this with you. If you're going to see this properly, you must go backwards through it in order that you might understand it. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, what did he predestinate us to be? Alright, let's all say it together. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why. Now, nowhere, get this please, regardless of what you might think, nowhere in the Bible does it say that we've been saved to go to heaven. Not at all. Salvation is not a fire escape from hell. Salvation in this present world, and I've told you this time and time again, I'm going to tell you at least once or twice more, that if God's purpose was such that all we were to do in salvation was be taken into glory, then the minute he would save us, he would strike us down and bring us into what men call a state of death and raise us up and take us immediately into glory. But he doesn't do that. He leaves us here in order that through sound doctrine, through fellowship with each other, through prayer, through worship, through dedication of ourselves, offering up of ourselves, we would be conformed to the image of his Son. That is why we have been predestinated. And remember this, that the living side of our doctrine is the important side. There are a lot of people today who believe that there are Christians who don't live anything of the Christian life at all, and they have the idea that when they die, they're all going to go to heaven. Let me give you another proof on this, may I? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. These are proof texts now. Why did God save us? Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now most people would just stop right there, but it doesn't stop there. In order that, that's what the word that means, in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. When? In eternity? No. In this present world, right now. Now there's something I believe that we ought to understand. We ought to enter into an agreement with Almighty God that we are going to live on a higher plane every day. Now you're going to miss it, I'm sure, time and time again. But we should at least make some attempt on it. Let me tell you, my dear people, if you're not making a conscious effort right now to live on a higher spiritual plane than you did yesterday, you're living on a lower one. There is no such thing as remaining static in your Christian walk. If your mind right now isn't more on Christ today than it was yesterday, then it is not as much on Christ as it was yesterday. There's no such thing as maintaining a plateau or a level of experience in the Christian life. You're either going on up with the Lord or you're going down away from Him. There's no such thing as finding some plane that you're going to live on. Not at all. It's a constant climbing, constant endeavor, a constant warfare that goes on. You certainly know that by now. I'm sure you do. Now, this living part of life is this, that we are to look at the world and say to it that we're dead to it. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am the world. Remember this, that you don't go through the world saying no to something. I may not be very wise, but I've got a little wisdom. And I learned this, and I found this out from my own experience and from the experience of hundreds and perhaps even thousands of people that I've dealt with down through the years, that if you go through your life saying no to some particular form of temptation, whatever it may be, that sooner or later you're going to get into it. You ought to know that. Any of you ever been on a diet? Look at that. Everybody's trying not to look at me. If you're on a diet, well, look what you're doing. You're saying no to food. But let me ask you a question. As long as you keep saying no to it, and somebody comes along with a nice big hot pan of rolls or a nice steaming pie, your favorite kind of pie, or homemade ice cream, or some ungodly thing that's designed to kill you, you look at that and you say, well, I've said no all along, but I don't think maybe once it wouldn't really hurt me if I kind of tumbled off, and so you go and take out on it. Well, the truth of the matter is, if your attitude was different, instead of saying no to food, you were saying yes to the positive idea that you need to be thinner, that your health depends on it. Maybe your marital life will be better if you are, and there's a whole lot of things about that. And if you're thinking of it in a positive manner, the negative doesn't enter into it. And as a result of it, it really isn't all that much trouble. It really isn't. You can't put temptation in your way if you're going through your life being negative or looking at it from a negative standpoint. But when you look at it positively, then it really isn't all that much trouble. And it's true in your Christian life. If you go through your life saying no to this and no to that, somewhere down the line you're going to say yes. Now, there's much said in God's Word that's negative. Don't get me wrong. Modernism, you say, well, you people that believe the Bible, you're too negative. You're saying don't do this and don't do that. I'm not one of those that says don't do this and don't do that so much as I am. And as I say do this or do that, and the don't will take care of itself. Obviously, if you're walking in that direction, you can't walk that way. If you're facing this direction, which is the way God wants you to go, you've already turned your back on the thing that's a problem to you. And salvation, the negative side of receiving Christ is repentance. And automatically when a person turns to Christ and receives the free gift of God's grace, they've already turned their back on their sin. The problem is keeping it turned that way. First in the passage is negative. I want you to notice this now in Titus. It's negative. It says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Then we have the positive side of it, which it says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice that. First it's negative. We deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But, let me point this out to you. If you are living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, doesn't it stand to reason that you don't have to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust? If you're living soberly and righteously and godly, you've already turned your back on the other. By facing one, the back is already on the other. God never has rescinded his orders in the Bible from separation. Keep that in mind. Separation is separation from something to something. To be sober means in regard to self. Righteously is in regard to others. Godly is in respect to God. Now get those three things. Soberly, that is vigilantly, that's in regard to yourself. Watch yourself. Watch yourself with diligence. Righteously, living right, means in regard to others. Godly is in regard to God. Now that's in the ascending order. You go all the way from self to God in this passage. Look at that. Live soberly, righteously, and godly. Ascending order. You're going up, and you're going from self all the way to God. You're not mixed up with the things of this world, such as enthusiasms and the stimulations of this world and fantasies. Any mental thing that throws you off balance, keeps you away from total control of the Spirit of God in your life, obviously should be avoided. Righteously doesn't mean self-righteously. I was thinking about this, went out for a little drive this morning, trying to get my head straight. Now it felt like I had cobwebs in it. And I was thinking about this matter of piousity, people being pious. I've known an awful lot of pious people in my life, but I know the word pious used to mean holy. They say, well, she's a pious woman or a pious man, but it doesn't mean that anymore. Piousity is a self-righteousness. is something that people take upon themselves. It's a facade they start wearing. And they go around trying to impress people with how great they are. I think you remember when I preached up here in this church in New Berlin. There was a certain man in that church that did all he could all week long trying to impress me with how self-righteous or how righteous he was, and I didn't buy it a bit. And I think he got turned the fact that I just simply didn't bow down to that. I wasn't buying anything from that guy. And I still think it. I think he's an unregenerate man. In fact, if he's sitting here this morning, I'm telling him he is. But he was trying to convince me how good he was and how righteous he was. And then found out later the guy's an absolute pig. Everybody knows that about him. And yet he tries to impress everybody with how good he is. Now, self-righteousness is a damning thing. A damning thing. It's an awful thing to get into. If you're really righteous, if you're really walking with God as you ought to be, you don't have to call attention to it. If your life is what it ought to be spiritually, if you in Christ in all speaking terms, if you've got any kind of prayer life, if you're in the Word of God as you ought to be, studying as you ought to be, if you're getting ground in the truth, everybody knows it. You don't have to impress them. They have no question about where you stand. Righteousness. Paul said, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Our only righteousness, if you please, is Christ himself living in us and through us daily as we live our lives out in this present world. Now, godly is the life of God transmitted in and through the life of the believer. The very nature of God himself is outworking practically in your life day by day. Godliness is God-likeness. That's all it is. It means being conformed to his image. And isn't that what we're saved to be? If we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son? In the first creation, God made man in the image of God. Let us make man in our own image. In the second creation, of which we are a part, the same purpose is being carried out. It's just as if the Godhead, in the purpose of Christ's incarnation, said, let us recreate man in our own image. And that's exactly what's happening. Now, we can't see that, brethren. I look in the mirror, and I sure don't